Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. People have often said to me, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have some questions for God. It is not wrong to wonder why. It's no more wrong for you to ask God why than it is for your own little child to come up and ask you why. When my wife was a little girl, she asked her father so many why questions that finally he would become exasperated and say, "I don't know. Why don't you go ask your mother?" But sometimes I detect a bit of an edge in people's voices when they say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have some questions for God. Sometimes they aren't saying it like a child would ask a father. Sometimes they say it with a hint of a demand in their voice. Sometimes they say it and mean, "You owe me an explanation, God." Back in 1970, a book was published titled God in the Dock. I remember seeing this book in the bookstore, and the title just struck me as so odd. But in the dock is a British phrase from their legal system. In criminal cases in England, the accused is placed in a half-height, open-topped box called the dock. When somebody is placed in the dock, it means they are being called to account for something that they have done wrong. The American equivalent would be the witness stand. God in the Dock is a collection of essays by C.S. Lewis. Lewis said that modern human beings don't see themselves anymore as standing before God to be judged by Him. Rather, we see ourselves putting God on trial, and we are acting as His judge. Mankind wants to put God on the witness stand. We want to put God in the dock. Now, we have had no shortage of people who want to angrily challenge or even cast down God. In my lifetime, we had Madeleine Murray O'Hare that brought the famous lawsuit that caused our government to order a halt to public prayers in schools, and her American Atheist Association is still at work today promoting atheism. More recently, the so-called new atheists have ramped up their rhetoric, although they have introduced no new arguments, just the same old tired ones. Men such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, and another one, a British author named Philip Pullman, wrote a series of books for young people that were intended to answer and stand against C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia to basically promote Christianity to young people. Well, in his books, Pullman depicted God as an old, decrepit fraud who is cast down by a united rebellion of mankind and angels. It reminds me of a poster I saw once long ago. It had been smuggled out of communist Russia. It depicted a strong, muscular communist man holding a hammer and a sickle, climbing a ladder to heaven to confront God, who is drawn as a cowering, cartoonish Elmer Fudd-like character. They want to cast him down. This is not new. After the Civil War, a veteran of those wars called Colonel Robert Ingersoll, he toured the country giving lectures. He was a gifted orator. He drew large crowds, and he was a hostile, outspoken atheist. Seems that there really isn't anything new about the new atheists after all. One night after a particularly inflammatory speech, Ingersoll dramatically took out his pocket watch. He says, "I'm going to give God a chance to prove that He exists and that He is almighty. I challenge God to strike me dead within 5 minutes. 5 tense minutes passed, first in silence, and then those who were more nervous in the crowd got up and left the hall. At the end of the allotted time, Ingersoll declared, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." And after the lecture, one young fellow confronted a Christian lady who was there, and he said, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight, didn't he?" And she said, "Yes, he did. He proved that God is not taking orders from atheists tonight." Now let me ask you a serious question from a neutral premise. If there really is a God, do you think any of this kind of stuff bothers him? Let me put it to you a different way. If you were confronted on the street by a small, dirty child, obviously malnourished, who showed signs of abuse, but who rebuffed any of your attempts to help him, and who instead angrily called you filthy names and challenged you to a fight, would you fight that child? Of course you wouldn't. It would grieve you that the child wouldn't allow you to help. Would the fact that you would not strike the child down mean that you were incapable of it or that you didn't exist? Of course it wouldn't. It would mean you had a heart of compassion that was breaking for this angry, hurting, rebellious child. Do you think you're more compassionate than God? God is there. He does exist. He has left us abundant witness to the fact. Acts 14:17 says, "He has not left himself without witness. The times and the seasons, the rains, the crops from the earth." Romans 1:19-20 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen in the things that have been made." To those who are angry and unrepentant toward him, the Bible says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. He holds them in derision, Psalm 2:4. You would look at that angry, defiant street urchin, and part of you, as he was challenging you to a fight, would feel derision. You'd think, "There's nothing this boy can do to hurt me." But on another level, you would be brokenhearted. This is how God feels too. There came a point in history when God entered our world in human flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He came to his own, and his own people received him not. He was despised, ridiculed, threatened, and opposed. And how did he react? The Bible says that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, which was the center of all of this hostility towards him, quote, "He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" He wept. Now this brings us to Romans 9. Paul is answering the objections of his critics once again here in this chapter, after laying out in chapter 8 all of the reasons why a believer in Jesus can rest secure in what God has done for us in Christ. Well, Paul understood that some would say, "Well, what about Israel? Didn't God break his promises to Israel? And if he broke his promises to Israel, then how could we ever rest secure in his promises to us?" In a sense, these objections were putting God in the dock, on trial. And so Paul began to defend the character and integrity of God. In chapter 9, Paul pointed out that God had not been unfair with the Jewish people. Paul himself was Jewish, and all the first Christians in the very early days of the church were Jewish. Paul reminded them of how God had blessed the Jews and all the things he'd given them, the first 5 verses of this chapter. How he had chosen some in every age to be the children of the promise. That's verses 6-13. And then how God shows mercy and compassion to those who will receive his revealed truth, verses 14 through 18. In other words, Paul spoke in defense of God by explaining the blessings of God, the sovereignty of God, and the mercy of God. Now he's continuing to defend God. And he explains, first of all, the purposes of God. This begins in verse 19. It's not that Paul is telling us here what all of God's purposes are, though he does mention three specifically. What Paul tells us in this section is that God has purposes, even though they are hidden from us. Now, he had just told us about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus as an example of someone that God had hardened in his rebellion. When Pharaoh saw the mighty power of God demonstrated in the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt, instead of acknowledging God's power and existence, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart. And there came a point at which God confirmed Pharaoh in his rebellion. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is called judicial hardening. Now, some would ignore Pharaoh's own attitude and raise the objection of verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how can he hold Pharaoh responsible for it? But since Paul had really already answered this objection, he deals with it here on a more basic level. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Then Paul introduces the ludicrous idea of clay talking back to the potter. Look at the last part of verse 20. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Four times in the Old Testament, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah use the same illustration of God as potter and us as the clay. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 64, and Jeremiah 18. Again, this is the idea of God's right of ownership and his sovereignty over what he has made. God created everything, including us. Therefore, God has the right to do with us as he pleases. But what he does is not arbitrary or capricious. God is holy. God is good. So very good. And he acts out of his goodness and his holiness. There is no injustice on God's part. God has purposes in all that he does. We cannot see these purposes most of the time. But here, Paul reveals at least three of God's purposes, and he does it by asking a rhetorical question, the first part of verse 22, what if God? When is a rhetorical question not a rhetorical question? When it deals with reality. And Paul deals with reality here. In fact, what we have here is a reality show. The reality is, it is God's purpose to show us three things. First, God desired to show his wrath. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath? This is not some divine hissy fit or temper tantrum by the Almighty. There is nothing spontaneous or arbitrary about God's wrath. When people rebel against them or against him, he gives them every opportunity to change their mind and change their stance towards him. But man's rebellion against God is inextricably linked with doing harm to other human beings. You cannot rebel against God without hurting others, especially those you love most. And there comes a time when the waters of God's wrath are filled to the full behind the dam of God's patience. And then the dam breaks open and the waters of wrath spill forth. because God wants you to know the truth about Him, and He wants you to know that He is holy, and sin and evil are as abhorrent to Him as cancer and disease is abhorrent to us. God wants to show His just wrath against man's evil. The second thing, God desires to make known His power. Again, verse 22, what if God desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power? God did not blast Colonel Ingersoll with lightning from heaven. God did not strike down Pharaoh when Pharaoh began to harden his heart. The rest of verse 22 says that God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He waited a long time before He showed His wrath and His power to ancient Egypt. But when Pharaoh and Egypt finally exhausted God's patience, then He wanted them to know that He was not a god like the idols worshipped by the Egyptians. The true God is not some lifeless image carved by human hands, a religious trinket to be placed wherever you want and treated however you like. The true God is not to be trifled with. The true God is the God who has power. Psalm 62:11, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And there came a point when God displayed that power in His wrath against ancient Egypt. Now, folks, it is hard to speak about these things without veering first to one side and then the other. And inevitably, those who are protecting their own theological turf will get mad and say, you can't say that. It doesn't fit with my theology. On your theology. If your theology isn't big enough to accommodate everything God says, then make your theology bigger. I say that to people on both sides of this issue. The fact of the matter is, the Bible speaks of both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we have to hold both of these things to be true, even though we don't understand how. We don't understand how light can be composed of both particles and waves. But it's true. We don't understand how matter, like the pew you're sitting on, can be composed of mostly space and yet be solid. But it's still true. We don't understand how like-charged particles will repel each other and yet cluster together in the nucleus of an atom so that everything can hold together. We don't understand that, but it's still true. And we do not understand how God can be sovereign and human beings still be responsible for our own decisions, but both of these things are true. Now, the second part of verse 22 seems to say that God has prepared some people just to destroy them in hell. He endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. As if God were a cruel child who made clay pots just to throw them off of a building and watch them shatter. But I want you to know something about the word prepared. Endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. A little grammar here. Prepared is in the middle voice. This indicates that the subject acts upon itself. So the sense here is the vessels of wrath who have prepared themselves for destruction. Pharaoh prepared himself for destruction by hardening his heart toward God. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But if you harden your heart toward God, when His patience is at an end, He will display His wrath and make known His power to you. But there is a better alternative. God has a third purpose. In verse 23, God desires to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. His glory, the radiance of His presence. This is the exact opposite of all of the things Jesus spoke of, separation, darkness, and sorrow that Jesus described when He spoke about being cast out of darkness, or rather cast out of God's kingdom into darkness. There are riches to be discovered in God's glory. We say that word and we can hardly imagine it. There is a sense in which the heart of man cannot imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But the Bible says these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. God has made known to us in His Word as much as we can understand now of what it will be like to be with Him and see Him in His glory. Jesus said it would be like being in a great house full of family and a father's love. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Paul said it was like paradise, and better by far than life in this world. The Apostle John said it was like beholding a bride on her wedding day, and it would be a time when God Himself would dwell with His people and wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is glory. I don't have to know details. This is what God has made known to us, at least this much, in His Word. And He will make known to us the riches of His glory, at least to those of us who have received His mercy, whom the Bible says He has prepared beforehand for glory. There again is the paradox. Those who perish have prepared themselves for destruction. Those who receive God's mercy, God has prepared beforehand for glory. Once again, our salvation is all of Him and none of us. Sometimes people come by here and they say, "Can we see your building?" And if I've got time, I'm delighted to show it to them. It's great to be able to brag on something you had nothing to do with. And I just love to show it. I'm delighted to show it. Well, God has something He wants to show us too. On the one hand, He wants to show us His just wrath and His power and authority in judging evil. But on the other hand, He wants to show us the riches of His glory for those who are the vessels of mercy. Let God pour His mercy into your heart through Jesus Christ, His Son, just like you would pour fresh, clean water into a clay pot. You just have to receive His mercy through Jesus. So Paul defends God by explaining that God has purposes in the things He is doing. Then he defends God by talking about the calling of God. This begins in verse 24. Now, four times in these verses, Paul uses the words call or called. And I want you to notice them when we go through this. God has called out His people, not only from among the Jewish people, but also from Gentile people as well. That's us. Look at verse 24. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's the end of a question. What Paul is saying here is that there is no racial barrier that will keep us from God. Then, quoting from the prophet Hosea, Paul explains that even though we have no claim on God whatsoever, in His mercy and grace, He calls us three things: my people, beloved, and even sons of the living God. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. Then Paul quotes from the prophet He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and Paul reveals that we have been called to be God's remnant. We are called to be among those who are saved and to be numbered among God's offspring. Isaiah, verse 27, cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The vast majority of people who have lived or who are living now will harden themselves toward God and be hardened by God. And God will carry out His righteous sentence of judgment upon the earth without delay once His patience is at an end. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah stood as ancient examples of worldly sophistication, sexual license, and rebellion against God. Those cities fell under a cataclysm of God's judgment, and only Lot and his daughters were rescued out of them. Oh, but modern human beings think that we're immune to judgment like that. Insulated by all of our comforts and entertainment and technology. And all it takes is one hurricane to strip all of those things away from us, and we are left helpless before the elements. I think things like that are a wake-up call from God. If we can't stand before a storm, how can we hope to stand before the judgment of a righteous God? But God is calling people. He's calling them out of rebellion, away from destruction, away from certain judgment. God is calling, and the sense of the word is like a summons to an audience with the king. It's like an invitation to a banquet. It's like a shepherd calling his flock. In the Middle East, when shepherds watered their flocks, they would come to an oasis or to a place of still waters like Psalm 23 talks about. And they would let their flocks drink. And all the different flocks from all the different shepherds would mingle together. And you would think that ever separating them back into their flocks once again would be a hopeless cause. But when it was time to go, the shepherds would just turn and begin walking away and begin calling to the sheep in their own distinctive voice. And the sheep knew their shepherd's voice, and they would separate themselves out from the others in order to answer the shepherd's call and follow him. And Jesus said, "The sheep hear his voice," and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Are you hearing the shepherd's voice this morning? God is still calling people to himself this day, right this moment. Do you hear the shepherd's call? Will you answer that call? "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Jesus said. And then Paul, his last defense for God is about the promise of God. In verse 30, you see, the great principle of coming to God is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the great historical example of this is the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 30, "For what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." You see, after all that God had given to the Jews, they became proud and they thought that they could measure up to God's standards by their own works. And we still think we can do that. But that is not the way to come to God. The only way to come to God is by faith, admitting that you are absolutely unworthy and cannot attain God's righteousness by anything you or I can do. The only way we can come to Him is by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Paul says that the Jewish people have stumbled over that stumbling stone. Then he quotes from Isaiah 28 and chapter 8. And Paul calls Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in verse 33. You see, God is calling people to himself through Jesus. And it's as if people are streaming to God from every direction. But in the end, the road narrows. And right in the middle of that road, there is a large rock. And most people stumble over that rock and fall to their own destruction. They are offended by the rock. It makes them angry. And the rock is Jesus. He is the stone that is rejected. But then Paul tells us about God's great promise, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you see this? Paul closes a section talking about God's choosing by reminding us of our choice to believe in, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a promise. It's for whoever. The promise is for whoever believes. And the promise is that if you believe in Jesus, you will not be put to shame. Trusting in Jesus will never leave you feeling ashamed. Others will try to shame you for it. But Jesus will never let you down. He said he will never go back on his word. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. God is calling us to the riches of his glory. He's calling us to receive his mercy. God is calling you. He is summoning you, inviting you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Many will stumble over Jesus and be offended at him. But if you will trust in him, you will never be put to shame. He promised. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to hearts through his word. Something you have just heard has spoken to your heart. Something in what you have just heard has prompted a response in your soul. God is speaking to you about something. Now it's time for you to respond. Now it's time for you to talk to him about it. Tell him that you're listening to him. In the words of the prophet Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." You may already know what it is that God is telling you to do. Maybe it's to put your faith, your trust in his son Jesus and be saved. Maybe you've already trusted Jesus, but God is speaking to your heart about following Jesus in believer's baptism. Maybe like I was as a teenager, you had strayed so far away from God. No matter what age you are, maybe it's time to come back. Maybe you need God to speak to you, to guide you about some matter. You're burdened for yourself. Maybe you're burdened for someone else. Come and pray for them. Maybe you need to pray alone. Maybe you'd like a brother or sister to come and pray with you. Maybe you'd like me to have a word of prayer with you. God has spoken to us. It's time for us to respond to him. Our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts now. And how we pray that when we hear your voice, we would respond to your call. We pray these things in Christ's name.